So the reading this evening is Joshua 10, verses 1 to 28, and that's on page 215 of the church Bibles. It's Joshua 10, verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hohem, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jamath, Japheth, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jamath, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way from Azekah to Makeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in a cave at Makeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in a cave at Makeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it, but do not stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and do not let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp of Makeda, and no one uttered a word against Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jamath, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their body on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the orders, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makeda. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho.
Very good. Thank you very much, Braden. Well done. First time he's read the Bible here, and I gave him a ripper. Some great words in that one. He made it through. My name is Tim Capel. I'm the assistant pastor here. It's great to have you along. Nice to see quite a few new faces. I hope I get the chance to meet some of you afterwards. And we've been working our way through the book of Joshua, and so we just happen to be up to chapter 10 and 11 this evening. Let's begin by bowing our heads and asking for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know each one of us tonight. You know what is going on in our lives. You know what is going on in our thoughts and in our hearts. We thank you, God, that what we're about to look at is your word to us tonight. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear it, hearts to accept it. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would obey what you are saying to us, that we might stand firm in our faith, fight the good fight. Please, would you help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. I had a strange moment this week where I was sitting on my couch quite late at night. I got home late and had a great big bowl of chicken pesto pasta. Someone had made it for us. We've been getting lots of meals, really thankful for that. And so I had this moment of real appreciation for God's goodness to us, both in people caring for us and for this great big bowl of pasta. And then it occurred to me that the God that I was thanking is the same God behind Joshua chapter 10 and 11. And it was quite a stark contrast in some ways, because on the one hand, I'm thanking God for the good things that he's given me. On the other hand, I'm thinking this week of this God who sends his people on a rampage through a land, wiping out nation after nation after nation. It is passages like this, Joshua chapter 10 and 11, which we're looking at tonight, which lead many people to say, I cannot believe in the God of the Bible. I can't believe in a God like that. As we read these chapters, we may get pictures in our heads a little bit like this photo up of the screen of kind of religious fanaticism. How is the slaughter of nation after nation by Israel here in Joshua any different to the slaughter that ISIS do of people who refuse to convert to their religion? And as much as we don't want to be associated with violent religious extremists, like it or not, Christians are called to fight a war. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a soldier in a holy battle. Not a physical war, as is going on here in Joshua chapters 10 and 11, but a spiritual war. 1 Timothy chapter 6 calls us to fight the good fight of the faith. And we tend to shy away from this kind of language of battle and war, but the Bible doesn't. We are called to fight. And what we'll see is that there is a lot that we can learn about how to fight as Christians from these chapters as we consider the battle the Israelites are facing. Our battle is not against Canaanites or some other nation or infidels, but it is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I want us to spend a little bit of time before we look at these chapters thinking about who our enemy is, who it is we're fighting against, because that's important, isn't it, if we're going to win the battle, to know who it is we're fighting. The world, the flesh, and the devil is perhaps the way of summarizing our enemy. Firstly, the world. I've got a few verses. Chapter 10 and 2 Corinthians says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not with the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." Our enemy is the thinking of the world, which is opposed to God. Our weapons are not bombs or swords, but it is the truth of the gospel. We demolish not cities or nations, but arguments. And we capture not hostages, but thoughts for Christ. Our enemy is the world. Our enemy is the flesh. Romans chapter 8 says this, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That is, we are to fight against the sin within us. We are to fight against our own desires, which long to do what is wrong. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. What Romans 8 is saying is that to be led by the Spirit of God means to be led into battle against sin. Our enemy is the world and the thinking of the world. The enemy is the flesh, which longs to sin. And thirdly, our enemy is the devil, described for us in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We fight against the devil, who longs to destroy the kingdom of God, who longs to lead us away from God. He is our enemy. And therefore, Ephesians 6 tells us we should put on the armor of God. And again, as you read what the armor of God is, what our weapons are in this great fight, it is the truths of the gospel. It is salvation and truth and peace and righteousness and the word of God. You see, our crusade as Christians is not against political forces or nations or infidels, but against spiritual forces. The Christian life is a battle. We're at war. And the Bible equips us to fight this war, and no place more clearly, perhaps, than in these chapters in Joshua. Our fight is less visible, there's no blood or gore, but it is a much more important battle. For what is at stake in our battle is not just our lives, but all eternity. And so it's important that we learn how to fight and how to fight well. Again, before we look at the lessons we can learn, we need to understand what is going on in Joshua chapter 10 and 11, because they record for us real events, a real battle against flesh and blood. And it seems horrific, doesn't it? Whole nations are wiped out. We read of these five kings who are killed and then hung on the tree and left there for the whole day and then taken down at the end. In order to understand what is going on, we need to understand the story of the Bible. And we've talked about this previously, much like when you pick up a novel, say you're into John Grisham, you pick up a John Grisham novel, you don't just read kind of a few sentences in the middle of the book and then go, oh, now I understand what he's talking about. You're more likely to be totally confused and have no idea. And much the same when you come to the Bible, you can't just open it up and read a couple of chapters and go, oh, well, now I know what God is like. I don't like that God. You can't do that, because the Bible is one book and it tells one story, and we need to understand the whole story in order to understand parts of it. And one way of understanding the whole story of the Bible is to understand that it is about the kingdom of God. A kingdom needs a king, a kingdom needs people, and a kingdom needs a place. And so let me just very briefly follow us through the Bible and hope you can understand the story. First of all, it begins at creation, right? And the king is God himself, who's created the universe. The people are the people that he's made to rule over his creation, namely Adam and Eve. And the place where God's kingdom is in the Garden of Eden, where he put them. That's how the Bible begins. God's kingdom, operating as it ought to. It very quickly ends as the people don't want to live in the kingdom of God, and they disobey God, and they're removed from God's place, the Garden of Eden. The rest of the Bible tells the story of God restoring his kingdom, bringing people back under his rule, bringing people back into the life which he first gave them. That's leaking. Don't slip over. The rest of the Bible tells the story of God restoring that kingdom. And the first half of the Bible, what God does is he sets up an earthly kingdom. And his people are the nation of Israel, which we're reading about in Joshua. The place is the land of Canaan, the Middle East as we know it. That was the place that God promised to give his people. And the king, well, God raised up a number of different kings to lead his people throughout history. It was an earthly kingdom that God established in order to point forward to a spiritual kingdom. See, throughout this earthly kingdom, God promised to send a king who would rule forever. A king who would die for the sins of his people so that they wouldn't have to be kicked out of God's land ever again. a king who came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the story of the Bible. It points us towards the person of Jesus, who is God's king, establishing a spiritual kingdom. And all who are part of his kingdom are those who trust in him. So God's king is Jesus. His people are those who trust the king, not just the Israelite nation, but anyone who does so. And the place is a new creation, which we're waiting for. The book of Joshua records the establishment of God's earthly kingdom as God's people enter their land that God's given them, the land of Canaan. And as they do so, as they enter this land, they're acting as God's agents of justice, if you like. The people in the land at the moment, they have set themselves up against God. They're wicked people. And you can read about some of the things they did in chapters like Genesis 15, where we're told that they made up their false gods that they worshipped. They even sacrificed children to these false gods. And it was a place where they were proud of their sexual immorality. Any sexual act went was fine, including incest. They were a wicked people. And so God sends his people to take the land that he's given to them, but also to act as agents of justice. And not only have these people set themselves up against God, but here in chapter 10 we read that they set themselves up against God's people. Chapter 10, verse 1 through to verse 4, we read of this alliance that is made up of five different kings. I'm not going to try and say their names, I'll let you struggle through. But basically what it is all these kings getting together and setting themselves up to go to war against the people of God. They're setting themselves up against God and his people. And they stand in contrast to the Gibeonites we looked at last week. The Gibeonites were one of the people, the nations in the land, but instead of setting themselves up to go to war, they set themselves up to go and try and get mercy. They did it by deception, but they wanted to enter into alliance with Israel. I take it that if any of these nations had done the same thing, they would have received mercy. But they don't. They go to war against God, and as a result, they are slaughtered. It is wartime, and it explains some of the ruthless killing, because it is a battle. So God's people go into fight in order to lay hold of the land that God has given to them. And therefore, there are lessons that we can learn. Just as God's people, so we are fighting. We are fighting a spiritual battle in order to lay hold of the land that God has promised us, a new creation. And so I want us to think about five different lessons that we can learn about how to fight from these chapters. Lesson number one, fight together. Fight together. God calls his people to fight together, not alone. The battle begins in verse 5. The five kings of the Amorites, this is another name for Canaanites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, they join forces, they move up with all their troops and take up positions against Gibeon and attack it. Notice verse 6, the Gibeonites crawl out for help. They send word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants, come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." Now, the Gibeonites had become a part of the people of God. We read about that last week. They'd entered a treaty with Israel, and Joshua had made a promise that he would protect them, that he would look after them. They were to be woodcutters and water carriers for the people. And here they are, they're being attacked, and you can understand the temptation that Joshua may have felt to just leave them to be destroyed, right? Because after all, they're not true Israelites. And after all, they've just been tricked by deception to make a treaty with them. It would have been an opportunity perhaps just to let them to be wiped out without Israel having to do anything. But Joshua keeps his promises. And he protects them from the enemy. They fight together. And in the Christian life, there is a real temptation not to fight for others. To have the attitude of kind of let every man defend himself, you know, every man for himself. Israel, Joshua, could have had that attitude towards Gibeon, but they don't. And I think there's a real temptation that we have that attitude in the Christian life, a temptation to keep our faith to ourselves, not to kind of speak about our sin, not to speak about our failings or even our encouragements. that's none of my business how they're going spiritually. It's none of my business how they're going. And it's none of their business how I'm going. You know, we kind of have this argument going back and forth. We just don't want to know. Every man for himself when it comes to our faith. But God calls his people to fight together. Now, that means that we should want the help of others in our battle. There's a common phrase I've picked up a bit in movies about war. It's a great source of wisdom, movies, Hollywood. But the line that you're only as strong as the man beside you. I can understand that, right? If you're fighting together, you're only as strong as the man behind you. If they fall, you're more likely to fall. And so it is in the Christian life. As we fight, we're to fight together. And that means we should surround ourselves with people who will help us fight the battle. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to do the opposite. If people start to question my faith, start to question why I'm making certain decisions in my life, start to maybe point out that perhaps I'm wrong, well, I don't want anything to do with them. I get offended. I keep them at arm's length. I don't share with them anymore. But how ridiculous. Because if we want to win this battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, then we need all the help we can get, and we are called to fight together. And so we should surround ourselves with people who will ask us the hard questions, with people who will encourage us, with people we can share life with. But it also means that we have a responsibility for other people. Look around the room. Go on, look around. We're church family. We're called to fight together. Now look to the person beside you and the other side. You are responsible for them just as they are responsible for you. We are to fight together to make sure that we enter the land that God has promised us. You are responsible to fight for them, to encourage them, to help them. Now, friends, this is part of the importance of coming to church regularly, of being here every week, and same with your small groups. I know it can be kind of feels a bit legalistic to be there every week kind of thing, but this is the importance of it, because we're fighting together. We need to get to know one another. We need to encourage each other, not just think about ourselves, which I know is so easy to do. I'm a bit tired tonight, got a bit of a headache, and we just become focused on ourselves instead of thinking, well, I'm going to go because I can encourage someone else. I'm going to go because maybe I can help someone. So lesson number one, fight together. Lesson number two, God fights as we fight. God fights with his people. You see, Israel's victory over this alliance of kings is the result of God fighting for them, really. And it's obvious all the way through the chapter. So verse 8, it is God who says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Verse 11, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of Israel. Verse 14, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Verse 30, the Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. It goes on and on and on, and as you read chapter 11, the same thing happens. God gives the people victory after victory. He is fighting with them. But notice a few things about the battle in chapter 10. Firstly, notice that it is initiated by Joshua. Okay, the people's leader initiates the fight in verse 7. Joshua marches up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The leader marches them to battle. And so it is with our leader, Jesus. He initiates the battle. He starts the war. As he goes to that cross 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what he was doing. He was going to fight for us against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He destroys the wisdom of the world, which says that we can't know God or that we can kind of find our own way to God. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He defeats the power of sin, as he not only takes sin upon himself and pays for it, but then he's raised to life. And so death, which is the power of sin, is defeated. And he defeats the devil himself. For as Colossians chapter 1 says, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay? The fight is initiated by our leader. Secondly, it is fought by the people. You see, while it is God's victory, it is him who ultimately wins and it's him who's fighting with his people, the people still have to fight. Now, they've got to get their hands dirty. They've got to pull their swords out. They can't just sit back and watch God work. They're called to fight with him. And so it is with us. We can't just sit back on the sidelines and watch. We are told to fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. We are told to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We've got to get our hands dirty. You can't just sit back. If you want to grow in your love for Jesus, I take it, I hope you do. If you want to grow in your knowledge of God, if you want to grow in holiness and get rid of sin, then you've got to do something. You can't just kind of sit back and hope that over time God will make you a better Christian. No, you've got to fight. Spiritual growth happens when a person intentionally pursues God and fights against sin. You see, you won't grow in your knowledge of God if you're not doing the hard work of reading your Bible. You won't grow in holiness if you're not doing the hard work of getting rid of sin. We must fight. It's initiated by Joshua, it's fought by the people, but notice thirdly, God intervenes. The victory for Israel comes through the fighting of Israel, but also through divine intervention. And so verse 11, we read of those hailstones, which kill more of the enemy than those killed by swords. And friends, there will be times in your life where God will intervene to help you, to make sure that you stand firm in the gospel. There'll be times that God intervenes in this world to make sure that his gospel, his church, remains faithful and the gospel is continued to be proclaimed. God will work extraordinary ways to make sure that we remain close to him and the work of the gospel continues. And you may not be able to see it at the time, but perhaps you can look back at back on your life and then you're able to see how God has worked. I think one example for us as a church of how God has intervened for us to make sure that we're able to continue meeting together and able to continue proclaiming the truth of the gospel in Christchurch is actually the provision of venues over the last few years. It's been extraordinary in terms of how things have become available for us, the timings of things, the way that people have volunteered to pay for things. We were originally meeting down at St. Saviour's after the earthquakes. Just as we had to move out of there, a church that was meeting at Polytech moved out 2 weeks beforehand, and we were able to get access to that building. And while we were there, we were just about doubled in size. It was a great intervention of God to make sure that his gospel was continued to be proclaimed. Similarly here, we were told within just a month's notice we had to move out of Polytech, and then this building became available, and people kindly helped pay for it so that we could rent it for the next 2 years. You see, God intervenes to make sure that the work of the gospel continues to go forward, and he will do so in your life as well. God fights as we fight. That should be a great encouragement to keep fighting, shouldn't it? You're not on your own. You might feel tired in the battle, but remember, God is fighting with you. Lesson number three, God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. It's an extraordinary little event that's recorded for us in verse 12 to 14. If you have a look down. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. It's amazing, isn't it? Joshua just gets up in front of the people. He prays this prayer for the sun to stop, and it does. Now, I know there are all sorts of difficulties there. I mean, the sun's not moving anyway. Of course it's stopped, Joshua. And you know, the earth moves, not the sun. It's obviously kind of slightly poetic language. And of course, you also run into all sorts of problems, and scholars and people have kind of argued over it over the decades. You know, what happens to the world if we stop spinning? Those kind of problems. But let's remember that this is the creator of the universe. The one who made the laws of the universe, he can break the laws of the universe any times he likes. He's not bound by them. It's an extraordinary miracle. But what is actually more extraordinary is not that the sun stands still. What is more extraordinary is that God listens to a mere man. The supreme being, the deity, the creator of the entire universe. You imagine a big, massive God listens to a tiny speck of a man whom he made and grants what he asks for. That is amazing. God listens to the prayers of his leader, of Joshua. And it's a great encouragement to us that God also listens to the prayers of our leader, Jesus. And not just while he prayed for us during his time on earth, as he did, and you can read the prayer that he prayed for you, for me, in John chapter 17, but as he continues to pray for Jesus himself, the man with scars on his hands and feet, is seated at the right hand of God interceding for us. Remember that next time you're tempted to sin, next time you're growing weary in the Christian life. Jesus is praying for you, and God is listening. But it's also a reminder to us that our own prayers are heard by God. And that's one of the wonderful truths of the gospel, of the Christian message. That when we pray as Jesus prayed, then our prayers are heard. When we, just mere men and women, when we pray as Jesus prayed, God hears us and he answers us. Prayer is one of the greatest weapons in our spiritual war. Don't neglect it. Lesson number 4, don't give up the fight. It seems that the victory's already won when you come to verse 16 of chapter 10. The five kings have fled, they hide in a cave, and Joshua is told that they're there in verse 17, and so in verse 18 he rolls large rocks to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. It feels like the war's already over, right? He's got the five kings. He's got the leaders of the armies. He's got them all captured. Surely it's over. The people will be running away. And yet notice what Joshua says, verse 19, but don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. It's a helpful lesson for us to learn. Don't stop fighting. Perhaps you stop because you think the war is over. I think that would have been the temptation for Joshua, right? They've got the kings, the war's over, we can rest. We can be the same. We think we've won. And maybe we've managed to make some real progress against a particular sin. Maybe you've harboring real bitterness against someone or resentment, and you've made some progress. They're not always on your mind now. You wouldn't want to see them because you don't like them, but they're not always there. And so you begin to think, well, the victory's won, and you become content, but you let a little bit of sin remain. Don't be fooled. Don't stop fighting. It's very easy to start to think that we've won if we're just kind of living a so-called good Christian life. Don't stop really pursuing God. Don't stop until you have got rid of every little bit of sin. Put it to death. Or perhaps you attempted to stop because you get tired. You're just kind of sick of fighting this Christian life. You're sick of fighting to keep speaking about Jesus when people keep laughing at you. You're sick of trying to get rid of things that actually you really enjoy doing, but you know you shouldn't be doing, whether it's drinking too much or sex or whatever it is. You're just sick of fighting against those things that actually you long to do. Look how Joshua strengthens the people to keep fighting. In verse 22, he brings out the men from the cave. And then in verse 24, they brought these kings to Joshua. He summons all the men of Israel, and he says to the army commanders who'd come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Okay? So his aim is to motivate the people to keep fighting. Don't give up. Be strong and courageous. Keep going. How does he do it? Well, he gets the enemies and he has them lie down and he has his commanders put their feet on their necks. It's clearly public humiliation. He's going, look, we've defeated them and God's going to do what he's done to these men, to all of the enemies. Go and get them. Jesus has done the same thing for us. I referred before to Colossians chapter 1, where at the cross we're told that Jesus made a public spectacle over the powers and authorities of evil. He's defeated them. So how are we going to keep fighting the Christian life? How are we not going to grow weary? Well, we need to look at the cross, and we need to see Jesus' great victory where he's raised to life. And we see that he's defeated sin. He's defeated the devil. He's humiliated them. They don't stand a chance. And then be strong and courageous. Don't give up. There's no room for wimps and laziness in the Christian life. Get fighting. Don't tolerate even a little bit of sin. Get rid of it. Put it to death. Lesson number 5. God will win the fight. God will win the fight. It's a given, isn't it? You knew it was coming. All of God's enemies are totally destroyed. As you read through chapters 10 and 11, the repeated phrase is that the people left no survivors. Let me show you, verse 28. That day Joshua took Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword, and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. Verse 30. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors. Verse 33. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Verse 37. They left no survivors. They totally destroyed it. Verse 39. They left no survivors. Chapter 11, verse 11, everyone in it, they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Okay? So as God's people advance on their enemies, nation after nation, city after city, they go in and they utterly destroy them. God utterly defeats everyone that stands in his way. And no survivors are left. God will win the battle. Sin may win the battle sometimes, right? Sometimes sin gets the better of us and we give in to it. But God will win the war. People set themselves up against us and against God, but God will win. All of God's enemies, both in this world and in the spiritual realm, will be defeated. Now, on one level, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because it can feel like you'll never win. That you'll never get rid of sin, that you'll never make it. But here's the promise, you will. You will. God will win. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. But it's also a pretty sober warning. For as much as we can get upset at the bloodshed that we read of here, we must remember that this is the judgment of God. And it's only a picture of the judgment of God that is to come. This war is child play in comparison to that terrifying day. People lose their lives here, but the Bible speaks of a day when people lose all eternity. They don't just lose their lives, they're thrown into hell. Evangelism is not just a game, is it? If we really believe this, then we are saying that every person who does not know the Lord Jesus, who has set themselves up against God, faces a much harsher judgment than we read in Joshua chapters 10 and 11. Just as in this battle, the nations could have come to Israel for mercy, just as Rahab did in chapter 2, and just as Gibeon did last week in chapter 9. So, friends, we have this wonderful message of mercy. That anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will escape the judgment of God. God will destroy all his enemies. The victory in our spiritual battle, it's already been secured for us. So here are 5 lessons for us. Let me boil it down. Boil it down to just 3 things for you to do from here. 1, enlist in the Lord's army. Enlist in God's army. Make sure that you're fighting on the right side. God will win. His enemies are going to be destroyed. So make sure that you're fighting with them and not against them. And the way to do that, the way to cross over from being his enemy to being on his side, fighting with him, is to put your trust in Jesus. It is to make Jesus the leader of your life. It is to make him your king. It is to come to God for mercy. Enlist in God's army. Number two, get fighting. Get fighting. We are at war. The world is out to defeat us with its arguments, ridicule us, stop us trusting in Jesus. Our own flesh is out to destroy us, to tempt us away with our own evil, sinful desires. The devil longs to see us slip up. Get fighting. Put sin to death. Hold on to the word of God. Proclaim the truths of the gospel. And number three, be encouraged. Be encouraged because we do not fight alone. God fights with us. His own spirit is in us. He fights beside us, and the victory's already been won. He's publicly humiliated our enemies at the cross. So be encouraged and keep going. Let's bow our heads and let me pray for us. Give you a moment to say your own prayers, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. God, please would you help us to wake up and realize that we're at war. And help us to fight. Thank you for these chapters that have been recorded for us, that we might learn from the nation of Israel. And help us, Lord, to imitate them in their dependence upon you, in their courage, in their obedience to you. Father, please would you help us to keep looking to the cross of Jesus, to be strong and courageous as we see the great victory that he's won for us. Help us not to give in to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Help us to stand firm. Lord, perhaps tonight there are people here who are really caught up in sin. Please would you help them, strengthen them by your spirit, help them to flee from it. Help us, Lord, to help one another, to spur one another on. Thank you, God, for the truth of the gospel, which is our great weapon in this war. Help us to hold fast to your word, to believe it, and to obey it. Please give us, Lord, a great love for those who are outside your kingdom. And help us to be bold in proclaiming the wonderful message of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder tonight of the great power of prayer that right now you hear us. Please answer us according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.